May God have mercy on us all.
Did I screw that up?
And you can get Listen Up for only $14.99.
Welcome, y'all.
Hi.
My name is Matt Russell, and we are at the Texas Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church.
The United one.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Doing some podcasts and with a group of young clergy, or as I hear, young adjacent clergy. Yeah. But really folks that I have admired and watched you guys, watch y'all grow and flourish and the appointments and the things you've been doing in this conference for a while now. And so we just want to have a conversation with you. So I wonder if we could start just by introducing yourselves and then where you're from, what you're doing, maybe just a brief introduction, and then we'll have a conversation together.
I'm DeAndre Johnson. I'm a deacon serving at Memorial Drive United Methodist Church as their pastor of discipleship.
So. Right on. How long have you been there?
For a year now, coming up on a year. Okay. Yeah, it's been a wild ride.
That's great. Yeah. Thanks, DeAndre.
I'm Lindsay Kirkpatrick, and I serve at Asbury United Methodist Church in Pasadena, Texas. I'm in my 10th year there.
Dear Lord.
Yeah. And it's my fourth appointment. My first appointment was when I was 22. And I just could not believe that those people acted like they were proud of me. It was the craziest thing. Yeah.
That's awesome.
I'm David Horton. I'm the senior pastor of Faith United Methodist Church in Spring, Texas. Been there since January 1.
Amazing.
Yeah.
And formerly, where were you, David?
Oh, I was... a really groovy place called Gethsemane, the Gethsemane campus of St. Luke's UMC in Houston, serving the Sharpstown and Gulfton neighborhoods.
That's great.
How many nationalities or languages did you have? In your...
Nationalities, we lost count. We worshipped in English, Spanish, and Swahili. Yeah. And the Swahili service was the fastest growing service.
It's amazing.
It was amazing.
I think that's where I met you in that first appointment that you had, that I just amazing work there. So it's incredible. I just want to ask this, kind of throw this open for a conversation and kind of get out of the way in some ways, but to ask you what you see the hope, where you see hope kind of emerging in the context that you're in, and what is kind of bringing you life right now in ministry. So
it's definitely on the margins. Like there's hope in the places that you don't typically see on Sunday mornings. Yeah. They're not on the stage. They're not on the chancel. There's a member of my church named Melissa, and she took a Bible study in Lent and said, you know what? I was really involved in refugee ministry years and years ago. And she said, I'm going to get back into it. Not church sanctioned, not nothing like me or her pastors asked her to do. She just said, we're going to start taking up collections to help refugees resettle. And she did it all on her own. Took up collections, got a whole bunch of stuff for new families in Houston. So it's
great.
It's definitely on the, I see hope on the periphery.
Right.
Things that like me, none of the paid people are like organizing, but the body of Christ just takes on.
That's great. That's wonderful.
Yeah, I think for me, we've struggled to do 20-somethings ministry in our church for a long time. Like, it's just, we're a mid-sized church.
You're not alone in that.
Yeah,
right?
And, like, you really need a critical mass. And so, you know, I was like, man, I wish they had put together a Bible study, or, like, all of my old ways of thinking about how to engage folks. We have kind of, like, a good groundswell of folks right now. And so... I just took the $500 we set aside in our budget every year for emerging ministries, like whatever might come up. And I took them out to dinner and I said, can y'all meet for 6 months? You have $500. Can you go experiment on something and then just like let us know how it goes? And I wasn't sure that they were going to take the bait, but all of them did. And so they're like meeting on their own now. And the challenge Amazing. I gave them was like, we have a discipleship pathway that helps us really put flesh on what it means to follow Jesus. But our worshiping, that's our first practice, was like really designed to engage our church members in worship. And our growing was really designed to provide small groups for our members. And our serving is mostly to provide serving opportunities for our members. And sharing was,
right.
And so like their job is to figure out how to get spiritual practices out to people who are not connected to any church in our neighborhood. Mm. And so they're excited about it and they're going for it. And that's giving me hope.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
That's wonderful. What about you, DeAndre?
Yeah. One of the things that has kind of bubbled up a lot over the last year that I've been able to witness, at least, is something similar to what both of you are noting, which is how the Spirit is kind of catching hearts afire in places that nobody planned. Nobody intentionally tried to cultivate. Nobody went out and said, you know what, we need to get these people to do this thing, to accomplish this thing. But instead, all of a sudden, people are being raised up saying, hey, like, what if this happens? And there's a lot of what ifs happening
right.
here, right?
Right?
A lot of holy imagining of what can be in our midst. We've got a young lady who has been coming to our church for about a year now, I guess, and she and her family dove into the life of the community here. And talking with her just the other day, she's like, "Hey, could I start a women's Bible study?" I was like, "Well, of course you can. Let's talk about what."
So, like that permission giving.
Yes, yeah. Yes, that permission given, right? But what I see all around is really this sense that. People are hungry for something more and are receiving the power of the Spirit to actually go do it.
That's great.
And part of what I hope we are able to do as church leaders, et cetera, is in this moment to catch on to what the Spirit is already doing, mm-hmm. right? And to add blessing to it.
Mm-hmm. I'm so glad you said that, because for me, in my context, so I'm also the chair of the Ministers Alliance in town, and so I have a lot of Assemblies of God friends
right.
in the neighborhood.
Right on.
And so, you know, whenever I talk with them, they'll talk about how there are these epochs of the church, like every 500 years or so, and that we have been in one that was all about knowledge. It was about learning about God. But that they sense that we're moving into a time where the desire of people's hearts is more about experiencing God mm-hmm. than learning about God, and that it's much That's more beautiful. A time of the Holy Spirit, like experiencing the presence of the Lord and discerning, you know, more than deciding.
Yeah.
And that's kind of exciting to me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It seems like there's a Pentecost kind of move there, to where in some ways in the church that I grew up in, there was almost a sense of a boundaryness that the church was a place you went to. And it seems that over the last season, that there's been a breaking open to where spirituality can happen in church. It's almost shocking when it does, but it's not the only place that those things happen, that the Spirit of God really has been poured out on all flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that we're finding that to the degree that the church follows the Spirit into the world is to the degree that we're the church in some ways.
I mean, coming out of Pentecost last Sunday, right? I'm thinking of the upper room where the disciples were gathered, right?
Yeah.
Like they saw it as this refuge, but I think the Spirit saw it as a cage.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
yeah.
Like
that's right.
Y'all gotta get out of here. And so what I'm seeing it's not just in younger people, but I mean I just feel like most of the folks in my church. I think a lot of this has to do with restlessness from the pandemic and this kind of holy fury coming out of disaffiliations. They're looking to burst out of that cage.
I love that holy fury.
Yeah, they are unsettled with the form of church.
Right on.
Yeah.
Oh,
right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. I think the painter Scott Erickson has this great painting of a church building going through an hourglass, and he says you need to love I won't get the quote
okay.
right, but he talks about if you can really love the thing beyond its form, you will really love the thing, right? Like
Ooh,
I think a lot of our people are loving the thing and not the form anymore.
Yes.
And I'm really excited about that.
That's beautiful.
Well, I bringing that up, it reminds me of a conversation we had with Todd Bolsinger that night.
Mm-hmm.
We were talking about grieving. I don't know that our church members felt this, but like we as clergy felt a grieving of like the annual conference as we knew it, or United Methodism as we knew it. And he said something about, yeah, it really sucks when you start to love the wine bottle more than the wine.
Ah, yeah.
Yeah.
And I was like, dadgummit.
Right? And one of our colleagues said, but I love the wine. I love the bottle.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's all about the wine.
Yeah. That's right.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's part of, I think, the breaking open is that the bottle's been broken.
Yes.
Right? And there's a grieving of that. And then there's a reality of like, okay, what are you doing, Spirit?
Right.
You know?
Back to the whole holy fury thing. Yes. I have noticed that our United Methodists who like know a little something about the whole disaffiliation season, they are tired of other people telling their story for them.
Yes.
They're tired of other people saying this is who you are when that is not how they understand themselves.
Right.
And there is a kind of a righteous indignation about that, wanting to say, no, this is who I am. This is who we've always been. Let's go prove it.
Yeah. That's right.
There's been a temptation in this season, both by frenemies and by ourselves, to consider ourselves and everybody else in reductionist terms. And there's a pushback to say, I'm not just that, right? This doesn't define me. And I think that's being translated to some degree into how then we consider what it is we think we're doing, mm-hmm. right? As a church in general, like as we think about the mission, as we think about the form, as we think about that wine bottle, et cetera, it's like, does it have to be reduced to this?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Can it be more than this?
Yeah.
I love that.
And you know, like my local church doesn't really care so much about the institutional church. Like they care about the fact that Sarah's house down the street, which is a emergency shelter for women and children, ran out of food. And like, what are we going to do about that? Right. But for a person who does care about like the church, you know, I was raised with a particular understanding of success, which was really connected with Adam Hamilton, who is a friend of mine, you know, but like, here's the guy who did it, you know, and like a church can blossom and you can have 1,000 new people overnight and you can, you know, like that's what it looks like to be really good at this. And it's become clear that that's not really the cultural moment that we live in.
No.
Right. And success is not a kingdom value to begin with, but it's so ingrained in how we think that instead of like giving up on success, I've been trying to figure out like what is a holier understanding of success that matches the moment we're in a little better. And I got to take this class in seminary with Billy Abraham over in Northern Ireland, and it was about Christian reconciliation in the wake of terrorism. It was about like how, you know, the UVF and the IRA were like living with each other after the Troubles. And one of the things I learned was that it was the Methodist church there that brought the Catholics and the Presbyterians together to the table for the Good Friday agreements.
Wow.
And it was because the Methodist church had no power. They weren't a threat to either side because they're so small there.
We have lost all of our cultural power.
Right.
So now we can set
now
the table.
Now we can do something.
Yeah. Exactly.
That would actually be effective.
And like, I just wonder if that's a better understanding of success for us now.
I mean, we grew up in an era that we were seduced by numbers, mm-hmm. by big, mm-hmm. by something that's flashy, by things that sold, by people that were attracted. This whole attractional model mm-hmm. has like what has the attractional model done for discipleship? And I would say jack squat.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So I completely agree, and I now serve in a context of where I could throw a rock and hit two mega churches.
Sure.
And people, it's like people are hungry for a healthier measure.
Yeah.
And they don't know what it is.
Yes.
And so I have to confess it, that sometimes I feel kind of, I feel lost a little bit because I want to give them that measure. Like,
right,
okay, this
right.
is what, this is how we measure
Here's
discipleship.
The answer.
Here's the answer, yeah. right? It's not just bottoms and seats on Sundays. It's not the lasers and light shows and fog machines. You know, it, we know that. If it's not that, then what is it? I'd love to know. I think our people are really hungry and interested in knowing.
Yeah. Don't y'all think that that's what possibly you are going to help the church figure out? Because if it's not that, and I'm just got through watching, and I'm in the middle of actually watching the documentary on Hillsong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've
yeah.
gone through the Hillsong kind of the Baptist convention,
mm-hmm. yeah.
our
Mars
brothers
Hill
and sisters
up
in Mars Hill,
Mars Hill,
and
uh-huh.
before that, the Willow Creeking of
yeah.
America.
Yeah,
there's a sense in which we have been seduced by a type of church that has not delivered what it's promised people it will deliver. In fact, mm-hmm. it has created a type of spiritual osteoporosis.
Mm.
It has deteriorated us from the inside.
Absolutely.
So what? I want to put that back on you,
yeah.
guy, y'all. Like, what is that? Like, what is what? If that's not it, right? Then what? What are you being called to? What is it that? What are you going back to? What texts, what imagination do you have for what the Spirit might be doing?
Mm. I mean, my gut answer to that is actually twofold. One is to say, I want to be careful to not demonize the power of the crowd. Right? Jesus had crowds following him.
Mm, yes.
Jesus did ministry with large crowds.
Okay.
But also, as we see in the Gospels, Jesus feeds the more than 5,000 people and then immediately gets into a place where he has to gather his inner core together and say, this is really all about taking up your cross and following me and denying yourself. And even though Jesus deals with the crowds, he's really focusing in on this tiny group. And we see in John 6 that when he feeds the 5,000, they follow him, right? Asking for more of the thing that they got at the
right.
at the big thing. And Jesus says, hey, what you're really looking for is me. I'm the bread of life.
I am. Yeah.
And they say, that ain't the miracle we got back then, so I'm out.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Right?
Uh-huh.
By the time you get to the end of John 6, everybody's gone. And I think part of the delusion that the church has kind of held for itself is to think that the 5,000 is the end all be all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
I think instead we have to hold both things together.
It's just that we have been so seduced by the other.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Well, but and I don't think it's only past tense. I mean, like if you
no.
look at how, okay. what's going on in churches these days, like, large churches are getting larger, mid-sized
yep.
churches are dying, and like small rural churches are hanging on as family groups, but that's about it. And so like, we are still in a time where the larger the church, the better. And you know, I think there is absolutely a place for an attractional element.
Yeah.
But like, so for example, in my congregation, one of the things we talk about is that like, one of the things people seem to love in church right now is anonymity. Like they love the
yeah.
idea that they can show up at X mega church down the street and they can be there once every 3 months and nobody notices. And there's no like, hey, where you been? You know, or how's that going with your family, or like intrusive questions or whatever. And I was, and we always say at our church, like, we can't offer you that. I'm sorry. Like, we notice
yeah.
when you're,
yeah.
you know, and like,
we can't offer you anonymity. We can ignore you.
Right.
But we know you're here.
But we
right.
know you're here.
And so like, but which it, for people who are ready for that, there's, they tell me that they are growing more than they've grown in forever.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know,
beautiful.
But is, you know, so it's probably a both and. I can't be necessarily that, but I can offer you something different when you're ready for that. You know, I don't know.
So I've just finished an incredible book, which I highly recommend to everybody, Disunity in Christ by Dr. Christina Cleveland, a devout Christian and social psychologist. And she kind of unpacks from a social psychology point of view, like, why do Christians hate each other, right? And her, one of her big arguments.
Which is not a new phenomenon.
Which is not new. We've been dealing with this for 2,000 years, right?
Go back to Galatians 2. Yeah.
Right.
But like her basic argument is that what we go looking for in churches a lot of the times is an in-group to help us feel part of our cultural in-group.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right? So if I feel a particular affinity toward this political party or this image of what it looks like to be a successful person, say maybe upper middle class, mostly white, 2.5 kids, if that's my image of what the good life is, I'll go looking for that in-group to belong to. And a lot of times it's going to look like the attractional model of church.
Right.
So it ends up just reinforcing an in-group of that is not modeled on Jesus, but is modeled on some kind of other idol of what the good life is.
That's right.
And I think people are looking for something more.
Yeah.
Especially people who have been through that. Like, I am seeing what has been really cool. Going back to your original question.
Yeah.
Like, where am I seeing God at work? It's been neat seeing people in recovery from that. In recovery from the attractional model of church, where everybody is the same, very homogenous, hyper-produced commercial. And they go, I did that. I was about that life, but there's something else. And it usually happens when they have kids. They're like, I don't want to raise my kids in that anymore.
Right. Right. Right.
Well, and in terms of, like, what is the next move, maybe, for the church? For me, I feel like it has to be around serving, and that, and I don't mean that word as an opposite to justice. So I mean, kind of an inclusive definition of serving, but a missional understanding of who we are as a church. We do a lot of stuff at our local church. The thing, besides, like, you know, trunk or treats and Easter egg hunts, that has grabbed the most people was whenever we had a natural disaster in our community. And, you know, because we are a church that really values relationship building, when that disaster happened, we had a ton of relationships, and we were able to put on a lot of serve days in the community. And we had hundreds of people from the community who never had anything to do with our church before showing up and saying, put me in, coach, you know?
Beautiful.
And so, like, I think about Bishop Muyombo and him saying that in his conference, his pastors, when they get ordained, they get $100, they get a Bible and a bike. And that's what you... That's the reward of ministry.
There you go.
And I just start, I'm thinking, like, can't we do Bibles and bikes? Like, I don't want to only look back 15 years at Nothing But Nets to say, here's who we were. Like, I love Nothing But Nets, but it's been a while. Like,
it's been a good while.
And I do think that not only for, like, reclaiming who we are as a people, but also, like, a deeper understanding of what it means to be Christian that actually does pique people's interest and say, maybe that is something that, maybe this whole God life thing means something. I think that mission is the way in that is meeting this moment where people are so skeptical about church. They've been burned. They're not interested in any church that seems to be about itself. Yes. And so I think that some form, I mean, there's a million great missional works to be done, but the answer is somewhere in that, at least for me.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. It seems like that when I watch y'all from afar and up close, that you're exegeting your community. And not just applying kind of techniques of something on top, but there's like this like deep relationality that y'all have involved. You talk about a sociologist. Like, what does sociologists have to teach us about kind of exegeting a culture, right? Mm-hmm. To be able to understand that. And so that then the innovation of ministry then comes out of the embeddedness of where you're at, right?
Yeah.
So like two of y'all are in new appointments. You've been in appointment for 10 years. How are you experiencing both that embeddedness that then breeds kind of an innovation, and how is that different in new appointments and in kind of appointments you've been marinating in for a while?
Well, I wish that I had done that incarnational approach to ministry earlier in my time. You know, whenever I arrived at my church, I felt like my job was to be a firefighter for a while. And the thing is, like, your congregation is never going to tell you to go do the relational community,
the missional
incarnational work.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, not because they're against it. It's just like they think that your job is to go to hospitals and to prepare sermons. And that's part of it, but it's, you know, there's this whole other world that is possible, but no one's going to ever like push you into it. So what happened for me was that there was a minister's alliance in town that was highly ineffective. And I went to the leader and I said, I love you and everything, but please don't invite me to another one of these meetings unless we're going to be more than this. And then I'm on board. And he's told me, you know, I've been looking for someone else who felt that way, who could help me tear this down and start something new. And I just hadn't had anyone say it. And I'm like, okay, well, let's do
go.
It. Yeah. Well, so what I realized was that there were tons of doors that could open if I would just knock. I had this mindset that like, oh, I'm a church. I don't want to impose. I don't know what they think about church. So I don't want to like push. What I found is that if I went to a principal, to a superintendent, to a mayor, to a police chief, and I said, how can I, like, how are you? And is there anything I can do to help you? There were all kinds of ministry opportunities, relationship building to be done that I didn't know was available until I let them know that I was open to it. And I also couldn't go in with a preconceived notion of here's what I can offer, though. Mm-hmm. You know, I had to really just start at nowhere and say, tell me what you need.
Beautiful.
And so there's been, like, one example, we wanted to have a local missional initiative. I called a superintendent in the school district. I said, what do y'all need? They said, less than 10% of our kids have a single children's book at home. These are elementary school kids. Their parents can't afford books. They don't have any books at home. I said, oh, okay, so like, you would like for your kids to have books. And they're like, yeah. So we called the Barbara Bush Literacy Foundation. I connected with 15 other churches in town. We pulled in some other businesses in town, and we were able to purchase over 10,000 books to give, and they were all bilingual because our context is over 85% Hispanic. And we had a book parade day in every single elementary school in our community. And like,
did they have to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior?
They did not. But I, as the pastor, got to go and read a book for them,
nice.
And they were cheering.
That's beautiful.
You know, like, come on.
Great.
And so that's the kind of thing that I just wish I had figured out earlier, you know?
Yeah.
What
and,
about when you're at a place, you know, kind of on the earlier end?
Yeah. You know, part of the learning for me in this last, 10 months, 11 months, whatever it has been, is that scarcity mindset is prevalent everywhere,
yeah.
Even in places that look as though they have everything.
No, that's true. That's
right. And so part of the work has been to say, no, friends, you have everything you need.
Yeah.
Right? So this dream that you've had about doing this, or this idea you've, like, we've got the resources.
Let's go do it.
Like, what is keeping us from moving forward here? And largely what's keeping is this psychological thing of saying, well, we don't have enough, or I'm not enough.
Yes.
And so that's been a large part of kind of meeting people where they are to help them know, like, no, you are more than enough for what God intends to do with this thing, right? And God will provide everything you need. It's right here. So I don't know if that...
Kind of laying that foundation for what can come.
Exactly.
Yeah.
For big dreams to be able to be realized.
Yeah.
Beautiful. So I was in my previous appointment for 8.5 years.
Right.
There comes a point. Well, if you assume that that every local church is this new creation that God is making in the world,
mm-hmm.
That the local church is its own thing.
It. Yes.
It's its own body within the body of Christ.
Yes.
Then every local church really has its own DNA, its own personality, right? So like, there is this dance as a pastor where you are finding out who this person is. You're essentially dating the church for like years to find out.
That's right.
Who is this person
right.
that I've in our appointment system? In our appointment system, it's an arranged marriage. Like, who did the matchmaker set me up with? Who is this person? Who is this church?
And what are their spiritual gifts?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And so it takes different churches and different pastors a certain amount of time. After a while, my previous congregation, we kind of got it. Like, there's you understand the personality, but it does take that time. It takes being incarnated. It takes pursuing one another.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Y'all, it's been great just having this conversation with you. I find an immense amount of hope just knowing you and knowing that you're in the conference and knowing that you're doing your work. Let me ask this. Why the United Methodist Church?
I'll answer first. two things. One is... I won't say more than anybody else because I haven't really studied a whole lot of everybody else, but I can say at least for us that I think we get grace right. The wideness, the depth, the wonder, the mystery of it, and the sheer triumph of it, right? I think we get grace right. So that's one. Two is our history has shown that for us, the practicalities of making sure that everybody gets to know the depth of that grace will trump policy every time.
Yeah.
And I'm all about it. I'm all about it. I don't want to stand in anybody's way from getting to know the depth of God's grace and love for them, because I believe it will transform their lives and the world. So that's why.
Amen.
Yeah, you know, my mom was Catholic and dad was Baptist, and so they settled on Methodist. And, thank God they did, right? Because I could not have been a pastor in the Baptist or in the Catholic Church, right? So there's something about the very nature of who we are that is open to considering the Holy Spirit acting in ways that other people would not see possible. For me, it's the fact that as a kid, I was in Bible study with Bible study leaders who believed that the world was 6,000 years old and the dinosaurs were on the ark, and I didn't. And I said that in my high school Bible study, and at the end of Bible study, they would give me a hug and a brownie. You know, like, it didn't matter. It was okay for people to question, to disagree, to, you know, think, interpret scripture differently. And we still loved each other and came back next week.
Yeah.
It's that, and it's the open table for me. It's the, we don't get to put limits on what God does and who God invites. That's not our job. And for me, those are the things that I could never leave the United Methodist Church because of it.
Mm. Theologically, we get grace right. And because we get grace right, we get salvation right. It's not just a moment. It's a journey.
Yes.
Happened before you were aware of it. It will happen long after you abandon it.
Thank you.
God's working on you.
Mm-hmm.
Ecclesiologically.
Yeah, sure.
Sure.
It's a word.
Go.
I actually do think we understand what makes us one. We're a big family, right? And families are messy. Families are toxic. Mm. Families have weird relationships. That doesn't make them bad. That makes them just human. And we embrace that. Like, we talk about connectionalism, right? It's the family. It's a family. We're a family system, and it's broken and it's messy, and we have jerks and we have saints, and we're together. And it's real.
Yeah.
It's not something produced. It's not something where I get to be in my own little perfect family and you get to be in your broken one.
Yes.
We're all in this together.
Yeah.
People may not like that mess, but it's real.
It is.
And then it's personally, I guess I remained United Methodist, and I grew up UMC. I've always been UMC, would have left. But when I moved here to Texas from North Carolina, where I'm from, I knew nobody. I except my wife. And the church adopted me. Yeah. My friends adopted me and became a family. So I'm not going to just leave.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. I realized too, being in this annual conference this week, is it's not as if we have all the tension has left.
Sure.
Right?
No. That, it's there.
It's that we still have this like diverse, like, space within the United Methodist Church where we have to, as Paul says, to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. It's not as if, you know, all of the divisiveness or the diversity of thought has left, and now we are this monolith.
Yeah, sure.
What I love about us is that we're continuing like you had said earlier, we have to open up space for each other. This is an open table. It is a space of grace, mm-hmm. right? That we have to understand and continue to work out human sexuality, what justice is, what service is, our own deep sense of calling. But we do that together in a way that I think engenders a unity of the spirit, mm-hmm. that abhors division.
Amen. And,
yeah, I mean, Diabolo in Greek means the divider.
The divider.
Right? So I've been thinking about love your neighbor as yourself, and that's good, clearly. I mean, Jesus knew what he was doing. But some of us don't love ourselves very well. And so then the new command that he gave, mm-hmm. at the Last Supper was, love one another as I love you.
Yeah.
And that is much harder than love one another as you love yourself, for me anyway.
Absolutely.
And it requires a depth of love and grace that stretches me way more than I would ever choose to stretch myself.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, it puts me in relationship with people I would never choose to be in relationship with. And because of that, my walk with the Lord goes to places I never would have.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Good. Well, we're going to land the plane, and I just want to say thank you for being here, for who you are again, for the way you serve and love and lead. And as I have gotten to know you and have watched y'all, it's a deep, deep gift to have you as a part of the church and leading. So, yeah. Well, tell me again who you guys are as we exit this.
I'm David Horton.
Lindsay Kirkpatrick.
I'm DeAndre Johnson.
And I'm Matt Russell, and this is Pod Have Mercy.